want to grab your Bibles. Turn with me over to the book of Luke. We'll be in Luke chapter 23. And before we dive in this morning, I just want to say by way of introduction, as a pastor, Easter Sunday is like a two-sided coin. I mean, on one side, it fills me with great joy as it reminds me of the supreme love that our Heavenly Father has for me and how He saw fit to remedy my sin problem by sending His one and only Son to die on a cross. And this Easter Sunday also reminds me of Christ's almighty power to conquer death. And because of His resurrection, friends, I know that I will one day have a living hope that just as Jesus raised from the dead, I too will one day raise from the ashes of sin and death and experience a resurrection of my own and spend all eternity with Him in heaven. And friends, this causes me great joy. And it just prompts me. It prompts me to want to follow Him and to worship Him. On the other side of that coin, however, Easter Sunday also fills me with some apprehension. And here's why. Typically on Easter Sunday, more people show up than usual. And I know some of you are, this is your one Sunday out of the year that you choose to come and worship Jesus. And I know that some of you are here because you really want to be here. But there are others of you that are here simply because you wanted to make your mother happy. But let me tell you on a serious side, friends, your being here this morning has filled her with great hope. And it's her earnest plea and hope that this worship gathering may serve as a turning point in your life, that this might be the day of your transitioning from being a casual attender to a devoted follower of Jesus. This causes me to be a bit anxious because I know this is our single annual shot to say just the right thing in just the right way that triggers something in your heart that encourages you to want to love and to follow Jesus. So trust me when I tell you that I have prayed in earnest over this message this week, and I have humbly prayed on your behalf. And I've lifted your name before the Father that He would use me as his spokesperson to encourage you to embrace His resurrected Son, Jesus, and allow Him to rescue you out of the ashes of sin and death that you're mired in, and that you would rise to walk with Him. So why don't we pray, and then we'll jump into the Word. Father, it's just an awesome, awesome thing to be able to come here today in your presence and before your throne. And Father, beside you stands our resurrected Jesus. And so, Father, this day is certainly not about us. And it's all about you. And it's all about your Son and paying Him the honor that is due His name for the incredible sacrifice He paid for our sins. And Father, for the power that you instilled in Him to rise from that grave and giving us a hope of a resurrection of our own. And so, Father, we just praise you now and we lift you up. Thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the fact that you did not leave us here to kind of meddle along on our own, but that, Father, you've left us a roadmap and you've left us your word. And, Father, we open it now. And Father, we just seek you. We pray that your Holy Spirit would come in great power now. And that, Father, we'd be readily to receive your word now. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, with the Easter season approaching, I've been spending the vast majority of my quiet time just kind of poring over the gospel accounts of Jesus and His death and His burial and His resurrection. And as I've been going through that, through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, through all those, you know, death and resurrection passages, I've always kind of paused every time I ran across a phrase or something that Jesus said while hanging on the cross, reasoning that if these are the last things that He had to say while here on earth, well, then they've got to be significant. I mean, if I was told that I had 6 hours left to live and was only allowed to say 7 things to you, I'm pretty certain I would weigh my words ever so carefully and make every single one of them count. So let's turn on our Bibles over there to Luke chapter 23 and listen to one of these all-important phrases. And before we jump in, I think it's always important that we set the context of what's going on. So before we get, let me just allow me to lay some background here for us. And as I stated last Sunday, the Gospel of Luke chronicles the life and ministry of Jesus. And because Luke is a physician, he provides us with this incredibly detailed accounting of all that Jesus did from his birth all the way to his resurrection. And we pick up the story here in chapter 23, and Jesus has been betrayed by Judas. His prayers have been interrupted by the sword-wielding Roman soldiers who arrested him. He's been up all night long, and he has suffered through courtroom. He's languished through six different trials, three by the Romans, three by the Jews, and his body has been beaten, bruised, and battered. And he now finds himself standing before an angry mob of people in Pilate's courtyard with a crown of thorn on his head, with blood streaming down his face, having been sentenced to death for crimes he did not commit. And it goes without saying, friends, that this has not been the best of nights for Jesus. Amen? I mean, I'm certain that none of these events or none of these circumstances made his bucket list. But however, as painful and as humiliating as this is, friends, it's all part of God's remedy for mankind's sin problem. And that's your number one there on your outline. God's remedy for mankind's sin problem. As tragic as this scene is, friends, it's all part of God's plan, right? To pull us out of the ashes of sin and of death. As Jesus exits Pilate's courtyard bearing his own cross, he begins making his way through Jerusalem along what is known as the Via Dolorosa. It's the way of suffering. And as this is happening, we're told in verse 32 that there were also two criminals led out with Jesus to be put to death. And when they came to the place called the Skull, this is Golgotha, it's a large rock outcropping on the outskirts of Jerusalem, and it resembles a human skull. That's why it's called this. And the soldiers crucified Jesus and the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Now, we're told here that the soldiers crucified Jesus between two common criminals. And friends, death by crucifixion is a humiliating and a very tragic way to die. The Apostle Paul later sheds light on the type of death that Jesus experiences. In his letter to the Philippians, he says this, "And being found in the appearance as a man, he, Jesus, humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even," he says, "even death on a cross." Now, for the Apostle Paul to highlight that Jesus' death involved even a cross, we learn that he did not die a common sort of death. Rather, this was something cruel and unusual. Crucifixion was a heinous form of execution, and it was utilized by the Romans to dissuade other subordinates from perpetrating similar type crimes. Therefore, it is a highly public and a humiliating mode of death. It was a particularly slow, painful, and gruesome form of capital punishment. And friends, witnessing a crucifixion would have been incredibly disturbing. It's simply a broken and a bloody mess. And yet, as Bob read earlier out of John 15:13, we read these words, "Greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." Think about that. I mean, the thought that Jesus willingly laid down his life in such a despicable fashion, all to demonstrate his great love for us. Friends, this should move us. It should prompt each of us to love and to worship him in return. I mean, it should serve as a motivation, you know, for all of us to want to orient our lives around him and his Father's will for our lives. We proceed on. What happened? We happened upon Jesus' first words on the cross here on verse 34. And it says this, "Jesus said, Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing." He says, "Father, forgive them." Now, if I had witnessed this scene, these are not the words that I would have expected coming from a man who's been beaten, mocked, and crucified, all for crimes he did not commit. I mean, against the backdrop of our modern day justice demanding culture, friends, these words are stunning. I would have expected words demanding justice from on high and not words encouraging clemency. I would have expected words like, "Father, make them pay," and not, "Father, make them free." I would have anticipated words like, "Father, condemn them," and certainly not, "Father, excuse them." And what I find even more amazing is that Jesus is actually praying for the very people who put him on that cross, which speaks volumes as to just how deep his love is for us all. I challenge you, friends, you'll not find this level of mercy and compassion anywhere in today's society. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." Friends, everything about this horrific scene exudes forgiveness. Every word of it is bending toward our redemption. And we all need to catch this, church. Everything about this gruesome event leans into our being raised from the ashes and liberated from the effects of sin. Friends, it's by his stripes that we're spiritually healed. Just listen for a moment, if you will, to the Hebrew writer and what he says about Jesus' crucifixion. Hebrews 9, verse 12, it says this: "Christ entered the most holy place only once and for all time. He did not take with him the blood of goats and calves. His sacrifice was his own blood, and by it he," what, church? "He sets us free," right? Get this, he sets us free from sin forever. We're told here that Jesus' sacrificial death liberates us from our sin problem. It raises us up out of the ashes of ruins and restores our relationship with the Father. Friends, this is the message of Easter. In Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavishes on us. And a lot of us miss this. There are a lot of misperceptions about the cross and what it means for us. A lot of us have not fully connected the dots between the cross and the implications that it has upon our salvation. And I know this to be true because of what I've heard people saying about being saved. Not long ago, I was at an event with a handful of my high school friends, and most all of whom are not Christians. And as the evening progressed, stories began flowing along with other things, and we reminisced about the many sordid things that we did together in our younger days. And after about an hour of this, one of my friends leaned over and said to me, "Doug, I think out of the lot of us, you're the only one that has a shot at making it to heaven. There is not enough time for the rest of us to do enough good to undo the bad that we've done." For some, this may sound a bit funny. However, friends, truth be told, there are more people who feel this way than we might imagine. Christians and non-Christians alike have ascribed to this erroneous belief that heaven is something to be earned or to be merited by our good behavior. And we get this honest, don't we? I mean, think about it. From the time we were kids, we've been taught the idiom that you've got to be good to get the goods, right? And unfortunately, a lot of churches have got caught up teaching the same performance-based axiom in making our way to heaven, teaching that our way of making it out of the ashes lies within ourselves and our ability to perform. And if you were anything like me and was a young man who had great difficulty in following all the rules, this whole guilt-based religion thing grew completely disappointing. And many folks from my generation gave up even trying, and they walked away from the church. And it's really a shame, because, friends, the Bible does not teach this. In fact, the Bible teaches quite the opposite, in that our only hope of rising from the ashes of sin lies within the redemptive work of Jesus Christ on the cross and not in our ability to behave or to do enough good deeds to counteract all of the bad that we've done in our lives. If this performance-based salvation in any way describes your understanding of making it to heaven, I want you to listen closely to a verse that literally altered the trajectory of my spiritual life as a young man. Romans 5:8, it says this, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were yet," what, church? Sinners. "While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Friends, I truly hope you are catching this great truth this morning, because it's true. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And the cross of Jesus speaks volumes. And do you know what it tells us? It tells us that we all matter deeply to God, saints and sinners alike. We all matter deeply to God. You matter to God. And further, you'll not lock eyes with a person that does not, even the person looking back at you in the mirror. The message of the cross is this: you have a heavenly Father who loves you ever so dearly, and so much so that he sacrificed his precious only Son on a cross so that you can one day spend all eternity with him in heaven. Friends, the cross is truly God's remedy for our sin problem and is our only hope of rising from the ashes. But the story continues, and it demonstrates for us some of mankind's reactions to God's remedy. That's that number two there, mankind's reactions to God's remedy. You know, I want to read on in the story here in Luke 23. And as I read these next couple of verses, see if you can't pick out some of mankind's reactions. Starting with the second half of verse 34 there, it says this: "The soldiers threw lots to decide who would get his clothes." Psalm 22 predicted that this would happen about 1,000 years earlier. It says the people stood there watching, and the leaders made fun of Jesus, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself if he is God's chosen one, the Christ." The soldiers also made fun of him, coming to Jesus and offering him some vinegar. They said, "If you're the king of the Jews, well then save yourself." Here's the thing, church. Jesus always evoked a reaction from people. Always. Every time he went somewhere or any time he said something, it always aroused a reaction from people. And oftentimes very strong reactions. I find it interesting, friends, if you read through the Bible, that you'll find that, you know, you hardly rarely ever find anybody in Scripture who was neutral toward Jesus. They either loved him or they hated him. They either dropped everything and sought to follow him, or they dropped everything and sought to kill him. They either dropped to their knees in worship of him, or they sought to find rocks so that they could stone him. Jesus evoked, friends, incredible reactions wherever he went. And he still does to this day. I mean, if you don't believe me, just mention the name Jesus at your next office party or social gathering, unrelated to the church. And then just stand back and watch the reactions of the people in the room. I've discovered in my experience that people's reactions to Jesus today are much the same as the people gathered around the foot of the cross on that day. The first one is this, in letter A, some are indignant toward Jesus. The religious leaders and some of the soldiers were disdainful toward Jesus and ridiculed him. Apparently, it wasn't enough for them that he was beaten and bloodied and brutalized on a cross. Now they choose to hurl insults at him on top of everything else. And they start shouting at him, "He saved others, let him save himself if he's God's chosen one, the Christ." The soldier said, "If you are the king of the Jews, then save yourself." I mean, these folks really knew how to kick a man when he was down. And here's the thing. The soldiers that Luke mentions here are Romans. So they're really ignorant about who Jesus is. And by this, I mean they have no knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. Therefore, they are completely unaware that Jesus is the long-awaited Lamb of God sent from heaven to take away the sins of the world. They do not realize that he has no intention of saving himself by coming down from the cross because he was on the cross saving them. That's the irony of it all. He was not seeking to save himself because he was on that cross saving them. He was busy about the task of pulling them up out of the ashes of their sin. And friends, I find the same to be true in our age. The people who are indignant toward Jesus are usually like these Roman soldiers, and they're ignorant about him. And I do not say this to demean anybody. I'm just stating a reality that I found to be true in my experience. I mean, the people that I've met in my life who are offended or who are annoyed by Jesus typically know very little about him. Now, I've been ministering for a lot of years, and I've probably done literally hundreds of hospital calls. And I can only remember one time that as I was closing out the visit in the hospital room, that a person, when I asked, "Do you mind if I pray with you?" I can only remember one time where a man instructed me not to pray for him. And this guy was very near death. And he was the father of a family member that was in our church in my early days of ministry. And I remember leaning over and I said, "Bob, do you mind if I pray for you before I leave?" And he said this, "God has never done a thing for me to this point in my life, and I'm not about to start asking him to do anything now." That's what he said. And so I left, and I went to my car, and I prayed for him and not with him. And fortunately, God spared his life long enough for me to develop a friendship with Bob, and we went on to have several conversations about the Lord. And here's what I discovered about Bob. And that was that he believed in Jesus, but he believed that Jesus always gave him the short end of the stick. Meaning he knew a lot of Jesus, but he did not know much about him. And friends, this just led to his disdain toward him. And you know, maybe I'm speaking to someone this morning, rather be in this place or maybe even online, who, like these soldiers and religious leaders, is indignant toward the Lord. You may feel jilted by him, like he's given you the short end of the stick. And my word to you this morning is this. You may be indignant toward Jesus, but you can be rest assured he is never indignant toward you. You just need to get to know him better. You just need to get to know him better. So some people are indignant. Other people, this letter B there, are indifferent toward Jesus. It says here that the soldiers threw lots to decide who would get his clothes. I mean, every time I read this, I'm just struck by how obtuse these soldiers are. I mean, here's a man in anguish about to breathe his last, and what are these guys doing? They're just nonchalantly throwing dice to see who's going to get his overcoat. I mean, how insensitive can you get? These soldiers drawing straws for Jesus' clothing are indifferent, and to them, Jesus is no one special. He's just another Jew who got on the wrong side of the Roman authorities. And it's not like they have anything against Jesus, it's just that they don't have anything for him either. And there are a lot of people in the same attitude toward Jesus today. In fact, I would go on record as saying this is probably the most popular attitude that we discover in our culture today. Most everyone we bump into these days believes in Jesus. It's just that they don't believe he's anyone special. I mean, he's just a very good man who lived a very long time ago. And so they really don't pay a lot of attention to him. And he's certainly not worth getting all crazy, right, and changing our lives over. I mean, do you know this person? I mean, maybe you're this person. And my words to you would be this. You may be indifferent toward Jesus, but you need to know that Jesus is never indifferent toward you. You may ignore him, but I promise you, he will never ignore you. And I challenge you for eternity's sake to spend time getting to know Jesus. And I will assure you that if you hang out with Jesus long enough and witness what he still does in the lives of his people, I promise you that your indifference toward him will dissipate. And I know this to be true because of what happened with the soldiers that were gathered at the cross throwing dice for his t-shirt, right? Here's what happens. Matthew 27, Matthew's accounting says this about these guys. It says, when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that happened while he was on the cross, it says they were terrified. And they exclaimed, surely this was the Son of God. And their indifference faded into undivided attention as they witnessed his power. I mean, as upon witnessing the Lord's almighty hand, these men were transformed from being callous, disinterested bystanders to full-on worshipers of him. And the same happens to this day. And friends, I know this to be true because it happened with me. I mean, I told you a little earlier, I got completely disenfranchised with the performance-based type of Christianity or religion. It wasn't Christianity, it was more of a religion that was shoved down my throat as a young man. And I, like many of my friends, became completely disinterested in him. And so what do you do in that situation? Well, you go to Bible college, right? like that worked out really well, right? You know? And I remember when I was talked to by a guy saying, you know, I think you have what it takes to be a pastor. I remember looking at him and laughing, thinking, first of all, you have no idea who you're talking to. And secondly, I remember thinking to myself, I wouldn't want to do that if my life depended on it, because I don't want to make anybody feel about God like I do. Because my idea of preaching, right, was to twist people and to get people to feel guilty about the types of life that they were leading. And I remember, you know, I went down and I found this Romans 5:8 passage, you know, where at just the right time, you know, Christ died for the sinners, right? And God began to do this great work in my life, and, you know, the rest of the story as I became a minister, and here I am this morning. But I remember about 15 years into this venture, I went back to one of my first high school reunions. And I remember, you know, just standing there mingling like you do with everybody else. And this one guy who was like an acquaintance, we weren't really buddies, but we were kind of acquaintances. And he walked across the room and he looked at me and he says, you're Doug Swan, right? I said, yeah, I am. He says, they tell me that you're a pastor. Is this true? And I said, yeah. And he just goes, wow, and walked away. So the rest of the night's going on. About 20, 30 minutes later, he walks back over to me again and he says, now, let me get this right. He goes, you're like the guy that stands up on Sundays and preaches, right? And I said, yeah, I'm that's what I do. And he says, you do this for a job? I said, yeah. I said, that's kind of see it as a calling, but yeah, I see it as a job. And he just goes, wow. And he just says, what happened? And so I told him, I met Jesus. And I met him in a way I never had before. And I learned about this incredible love that he has for me and about the power that he has to resurrect from the dead, giving me hope that one day I too will resurrect from the dead and go to be with my Father and to be with this Jesus who gave his life for me. So let me tell you, friends, you get in the presence of God long enough and you get around Jesus and you hang out with him enough and you see the power that he has to change people's lives and to change circumstances, your indifference will dissipate. I promise you. So some folks are indignant. Others are indifferent. Others are interested. This is that letter C there. Some are interested in Jesus. Verse 35, it's interesting, kind of tucked in the middle of all this. It says, the people stood there watching. I've thought a lot about these folks because that's probably the camp we would have been in. They just stood there and they were watching all this going on. I'm thinking there's probably like a lot of questions in their minds. There's probably a million thoughts and questions. And some are probably curious. I mean, will he call 10,000 angels and put an end to all this madness? I'm sure there were others that were gathered there that, you know, that were disappointed. We just cannot believe this is happening. We really thought that this was going to be the guy to establish his earthly kingdom and restore Israel back to its place of prominence. I mean, I'm sure there was just a million questions going on in the minds of those. And there were people that were very interested. So many questions from so many people interested in Jesus. And friends, they received their answer to all their questions just 3 days later when Jesus conquers death and rises from the dead. Luke 24 says, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took some spices they had prepared and went to the tomb, and they found that the stone had been rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. And in their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, but rather he is risen. He says, remember how he told you? While he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. And in verse 8, this really kind of an intriguing statement, it says, then they remembered his words. Jesus' resurrection was like the missing piece of the puzzle. And once they got that piece in place, it made perfect sense to them that sin and death had been defeated, that Jesus rose from the ashes, clearing a path for all of us to follow. So it leaves us with a question, doesn't it? How can I rise from the ashes? Well, friends, the central truth of Christianity hinges on what Jesus did on the cross and what has already been done for us. His final words from that cross were these, it is finished. It is finished. And he was not speaking about the act of crucifixion, but rather what he was referring to was the mission of redeeming mankind. And that had now been completed. So friends, no matter what you've done, no matter what you've become, you can be forgiven today, and you can rise from the ashes of sin and death. For the Christian, this means I can confess my sins to him and be cleansed from all unrighteousness, as we're told in 1 John 1:9. For the non-Christian, this means I can repent of my sin today, I can confess him as Lord, and be baptized for the remission of my sins. And in so doing, friends, we can all then claim the promise of Jesus' words from that cross, Father, forgive them. And he'll rise us from the ashes. Friends, this is the fundamental truth of Christianity, that God took your greatest problem and he made it his problem. And he promises to wipe away all your sins by paying for it by himself. And he will raise us all from the ashes of sin and death through the death, burial, and resurrection of his only begotten Son. So justice is served, grace is given, and we've been redeemed. Allow me to pray for you. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to be able to gather in this room this morning and to hear your word proclaimed. Father, thank you that you paved a way for us through the death of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we can have salvation. We thank you for the resurrection of Jesus, because in his resurrection we find great hope that we too will one day rise from the grave. And that, Father, you have paved the path for us through the death of your Son to go and to be with you for all eternity in heaven, that you're preparing for us now. And so, Father, I pray for each person in this room today. God, I just pray that this has been inspirational. I pray that we'll take the things that we've heard and not just be hearers of it, but the Father will do as the Scripture says and become doers of it. The Father, we would walk differently because of the way that we now see and understand your Son, Jesus. Thank you for your great love. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We're going to sing a hymn of commitment here this morning. And it's a great old hymn of the church. It's Jesus Paid It All. And I think it's just a great and appropriate way to close our service this morning. And maybe you're here and you're not a Christian and you'd like to be. Man, I'll be down front following the service this morning. And you're welcome to come and to join Mike, and our elders will be here. Garland, we can be down front. If you'd like for us to pray with you, or maybe you'd have a decision you'd like to make on behalf of Jesus, we just encourage you after the service, come on down front. And man, we'll pray with you. We'll talk to you. We'll walk you through it. Or maybe you're here and maybe you are a Christian and you've kind of lost your way. And maybe today is the day to reorient your life around this resurrected Jesus. We can guide you that. We can pray with you through that as well.